Well, even though we are a very small church, we are a unique and blessed church. When you look at those who come to this church, you see individuals from all over the world. Individuals from England, we have visitors from China, from La República Dominicana, from America, from many other places in the world. And this is a great thing. This is a great thing. This is the picture that the Bible presents of God's people. In Revelation 5:9, we read that Christ has redeemed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so our church is a small-scale representation of Christ's body at large, and what a wonderful thing that is. This also means that many of us have moved here to Ireland from somewhere else. We have grown up in different cultures, some with different native languages, different societal expectations, different food, different music. And then you move to a new country and things are different and you think, that's not the way we do things back home. I mean, who puts jam in the middle of cake in everything on the market? I mean, why? But wherever humans gather, culture develops. And while the word culture is notoriously difficult to define, it includes things like art and philosophy and food and clothing and government, beliefs, speech, technology, and so on. But the particular culture that develops as part of a given civilization is not inherently good or bad. This is in contrast to individuals such as the 18th century philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who is purported to have said that civilization is a hopeless race to discover remedies for the evils it produces. You see, for Rousseau, humans by nature were good moral beings. Mankind, as he lived out in nature, think like agrarian life with the family unit. Mankind was free and wise and good. It was civilization that enslaved and corrupted humanity because differences and distinctions and ranks resulted from culture and civilization. So the fundamental problem for Rousseau was not the nature of man, but the nature of society and culture and civilization. While it may be true that civilization is always in a race to find remedies for the evil it produces, it is not because civilization and culture are inherently evil, but rather because in a post-Genesis 3 world, humans are, by nature, sinful. The further a people move away from God, the further the culture and society moves away from God. And this is exactly what we're going to see in our text this morning. In the civilization and culture that is produced by the line of Cain, there are elements that are good and useful and helpful to humanity. But at the same time, there are elements that depict a depraved and godless society. Not because society is inherently depraved, but because humans are. So look at our text this morning, if you will, with me. We'll be reading Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 26. So Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. There we read, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived before Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Nama. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, when we finished Genesis chapter 3, I skipped over an important clause because I wanted to wait until this very point where we see the same idea again. Look with me back to Genesis 3:24, because there we read this. He, that is God, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so as part of their punishment, Adam and Eve were expelled from God's presence in the garden. And where were they driven? They were driven out east. East away from the garden. East of Eden. Now look with me to chapter 4, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You see, the same thing has happened. Cain has left the presence of the Lord. Remember last time I said that Adam and his family did not move far from that gate to Eden. They didn't move far. His sons were bringing their offerings to the very door of the garden. So Cain has left that place and traveled now even further east of Eden. Well, why is this important? Because in the Bible, Eastern movement is a movement away from God's presence. It is going into exile. In Genesis 11, we read the story of the Tower of Babel. And in verse 2, it says this, "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." So they went east. And the word we translate as Babel is the name Babylon. Everywhere else it's translated as Babylon. And so I want you to think about the trajectory of the story of Genesis from chapter 1 to chapter 11. It starts with humanity in God's presence. Then because of sin, they are driven out east, away from God's presence in the garden. Cain is further driven out east, even more so. And then this downward spiral of humanity keeps going, moving away from God, both spiritually and physically, until we end up in Babylon, in chapter 11. Do you see how this is a telling of the story of Israel? Israel dwelt in God's presence as he resided in the temple until their sin drove them out. God sent them into exile to the east. First the Assyrians came, and then the Babylonians came. But even before we get to Israel, we continue to see Eastern movement as movement away from God. In Genesis 13, as Abram and Lot are preparing to separate, we read in verses 11 and 12, "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom." Now you guys know the story and what happens in Sodom. It was a wicked place full of wicked people. The expectation of the biblical story then is, how can we get back? How can sinful people driven out of God's presence make their way west, if you will, back to God? And in their sinful state, how can they do so without being consumed by God's righteous judgment? Well, we'll see the answer to that in just a little bit. But as we look at Cain and his family, they're heading east, away from God, away from his presence. And as we read about the civilization that starts from them, we see that the sin of the human heart is put on display in the depravity of the society at large. So where does Cain go? Where does Cain go? We are told in verse 16 that he settled in the land of Nod. And just as the names of all the characters have been important and tell us something of who they are, so too do the names that we read of here. The name Nod means restlessness or wandering. And so there's a great irony here in that Cain, cursed to be a fugitive and a wanderer, settles in a land called wandering. It seems to be the way that he's going to try and overcome God's curse. God told him that the ground will no longer bear its fruit for him, and he's going to be a wanderer. So what does Cain do? Well, he moves east, he settles down, and he builds a city and names it after his son Enoch. R. Kent Hughes writes, quote, Cain's building of a city at that time of Enoch's birth was a defiant, in-your-face violation of God's revealed will for Cain. This willful act is consonant with the record of his behavior. Cain had not changed at all, but his city was his statement to God, his family, and his replacement brother Seth, that in his mind, he was the captain of his soul. So there's no repentance here. There's no repentance in Cain's heart. I will do whatever I want. And this is the way of Cain that we talked about last time. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The attitude of selfishness, of self-will and self-glorification are passed down to his kids and his grandkids and his great-grandkids and so on, down the line until you read of Lamech, who's now boasting in his murder. We have to let repentance be characteristic of our lives. Not just in private, but when we have wronged someone publicly, to do so publicly. And parents, if we sin against our children, may we repent of that and apologize to them so that they too see that we are sinners. We are sinners in need of grace and in need of Christ. Our lives are to be characterized by repentance. So Cain and his family have established a city which he names after his son Enoch. The name Enoch means dedicated or initiated. And so Cain is trying to make a name for himself, for his family. He's trying to keep a lasting record of his line. And so he dedicates this city to his son, whose name means dedication, Enoch. My friends, remember this. One day, you will die. And after 25, 50 years, you will be forgotten in history. Nobody will remember, and nobody will care. Even the names of great individuals throughout history are nothing more than names in a history book. And so do not live for the exaltation of your name. Do not live to be remembered by this world. Live to magnify Christ, to make his name known wherever you go. It's far better to be forgotten by this world and yet hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come in," than to be extolled and praised in this life and to be told how great you are and loved by everybody and famous and well known. And then here in the end, "I never knew you." There's a poem called Ozymandias by Percy Bysshe Shelley that captures this so well. The poem is about this individual who meets a traveler from this ancient land and tells him about the destroyed remains of this ancient civilization out in the desert. And on a broken pedestal, these words appear. "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair." And then the poem goes on to say, "Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Nothing's left. Lost in time, forgotten by history, he says, "Look at my wonders." There's nothing. The psalmist speaks of the futility of this in Psalm 49:11. He says, "Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names." That's what Cain is doing. Listen, you were not created to be magnified and remembered forever. You were created to magnify and exalt Christ. He must increase, and we must decrease. C.T. Studd's famous poem, "Only One Life," has this constant refrain, "Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Cain, on the other hand, is trying to make a name for himself. And so he names the city after his son, Enoch. And then verse 18 provides in quick succession the descendants of Cain. Cain begets Enoch, and to Enoch was born Irad, whose name means something like city of witness. And Irad fathered Mehujael, whose name means destroyed by God. And Mehujael fathered Methushael, whose name means something like asking for death. And Methushael fathered Lamech, whose name means powerful or destroyer. And so the degradation of the line of Cain can be seen in the names of his descendants. And this short genealogy stops on Lamech and focuses on him and his family. Lamech is the seventh from Adam. This is not by accident. In 7 days, God brought about order and purpose and life to his creation. Lamech, the seventh from Adam, brings death and destruction and a refusal to obey God. We're also meant to compare Lamech, the seventh from Adam, through the line of Cain with the seventh from Adam through the line of Seth in the very next chapter. Because the seventh from Adam in chapter 5 is none other than Enoch. This Enoch, in contrast with Cain's son Enoch, this seventh from Adam, in contrast with Lamech, walked with God. There was obedience and faithfulness such that God took him so that Enoch never experienced death. We'll look more at chapter 5 next week. But here at the end of this genealogy, we see that civilization, the civilization that started with Cain, has degenerated, even though at the same time it advanced. We're told in verses 19 to 22, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwelt in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So with this description of Lamech's children, we see the advancement in culture. Jabal domesticates animals and establishes tent homes. Jubal creates musical instruments and plays music. Tubal-Cain creates tools to work with. He's forging instruments of bronze and iron. Culture and society are improving. A post-Genesis 3 life seems to be getting a little bit better, a little bit easier. The only girl mentioned as part of this genealogy is Tubal-Cain's sister, whose name is Naamah. Her name means pleasant or sweetness. And perhaps that's a reflection of her character, but perhaps it's a reflection of what her parents thought about the improvements of the society and life around them. My friends, we need to realize that culture is not bad. Wherever humans gather, a culture will develop. Advancement in technology is not morally evil. Nuclear technology is not morally evil. Lives have been saved by nuclear medicine. Cities and states have been powered by nuclear energy. Airplanes have increased the ease and speed of travel to a degree unimaginable by those just over 100 years ago. The internet is an amazing tool. Knowledge and information at your fingertips. The ability to speak with people from all over the world. The ability to get the gospel into places that otherwise would be restricted. Music. Yes, even secular music is not in and of itself morally evil. To play certain chords in a certain way on a guitar is not inherently satanic. R. Kent Hughes writes, quote, these cultural skills, the production of food, the arts, and technology, should be and can be devoted to the highest interests of human life and to the glory of God. But notice here in Genesis 4 that this advancement is being done by individuals in a society that has turned their back on God. They have run away from him, and yet they're doing and creating these amazing things. Why? How? Because they too are made in the image of God. They are divine image bearers. Some of the greatest advancements have come from individuals who don't even believe God exists. I've mentioned this before, but one of my favorite theoretical physicists is a guy by the name of Paul Dirac, who was born in 1902. He is one of the fathers of quantum mechanics. He was a brilliant mind. Wolfgang Pauli, another well-known and brilliant physicist, once remarked of Dirac, he said, quote, our friend Dirac too has a religion, and its guiding principle is God does not exist, and Dirac is his prophet. so we should be thankful and rejoice in all these advancements. So all of these things are not inherently evil. However, when a civilization advances apart from God, apart from working for the glory of God, then the potential for evil is great. Nuclear technology can be used to kill millions. Airplanes can be turned into flying missiles. The internet can be used to disseminate lies and provide morally evil content. Music can be used to glorify self and exalt sin. Civilization can rise while it falls. The hope is not to reject advancement. It's not to reject culture and civilization and attempt to return to an agrarian little house on the prairie type life, as Rousseau seemed to think. It's not to reject technology, as the Amish do. The hope is the transforming power of the gospel to rescue individuals from the power of darkness and bring them into the light of Christ's kingdom. That is the hope. The hope is the same as it always has been. Christ saves sinners. That's the hope. No culture on earth can redeem. For that, we need a redeemer. Look back to verse 19, though. Let me read through verse 24 one more time. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This is a story, Genesis chapter 4. This is a story that started with a murder, with fratricide. And if that wasn't bad enough, the civilization that he starts through his descendants only gets worse. And so by the time we get to Lamech, there is moral collapse and societal degradation. And look at the indicators of such a depraved society. I want you to notice these. What are the indicators here that the society has gone completely downhill? It's an abandonment of God's purpose for marriage and the killing of a boy. Marriage is debased and life is devalued. Going to get any worse, but it does. Lamech then boasts in his evil. He comes to his two wives and he says, listen to how great I am. I've killed a young boy for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is going to be 77-fold. So Lamech's vengeance is going to be out of proportion to the perceived crime. Even if that little boy hits me, I'm going to unleash vengeance so that he dies. This is rejoicing and boasting in evil. And sadly, this is exactly what we see in the world around us today. Marriage means nothing, life means nothing, and there are parades to celebrate it. One of the saddest things I have seen are videos of women who speak joyfully and proudly of having had an abortion. Our society has so far passed Lamech's boasting that he now sounds tame. Western civilization rises while it falls. But this story doesn't end on despair. It ends on hope. It ends on hope. Because look as we continue on. Look at verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son. And he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so Adam and Eve have another son, another seed. He is named Seth, which some have argued means appointed or granted. So God has granted Adam and Eve another son in the place of Abel. He is in control. But it's also the word for to put or place. And so Eve says, "For God has put for me a seed." Now, interestingly, these two words, put and seed, are the same two words we read in Genesis 3:15. "For I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." The hope in the promise of Genesis 3:15 is still alive. The seed of the woman will crush the head of that serpent and restore the world to rights. And then we read that Seth has a son and names him Enosh. Enosh means mortal man, feeble, frailty. There's a recognition that just like his brother Abel, men die. We are not as great as we think we are. The most powerful men in the world right now will die just like the ones who have nothing. And then we read, at that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Now, there are some difficulties with this verse, but for our intents and purposes, I want you to see how it contrasts with Cain's line. Cain has abandoned Yahweh. He's trying to establish a name for himself. His descendants boast in the glory of their own sin. But here, at the end of this chapter, we're told that the seed of Adam and Eve, Seth, and then his children after him, turn to Yahweh, not just calling upon him, but gathering together to worship him. Again, R. Kent Hughes writes this, quote, "So in Earth's earliest ages, a special people began to develop, and they proclaimed the name of the Lord. When Cainite civilization began to rise in worship at the shrines of abundance and art and technology, when abuse and violence and the devaluation of life became commonplace, when vengeance became exponential, when men fancied that they were captains of their souls, Sethite civilization began to proclaim the name of the Lord, the captain of their salvation." You see, the hope of humanity, the hope of civilization, is the hope of a Redeemer, one who will bring us back to God. And so from this seed, from Adam and Eve, through the line of Seth, comes Noah, then Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. And Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And he has 12 sons, and one of those 12 sons is Levi. And he becomes the father of the priestly class of the Israelites. And in the sacrificial system set up to foreshadow the ultimate sacrifice, the priests make offerings in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But there's an important directional movement for these sacrifices. Adam and Eve, Cain and his family, they were driven east, away from God's presence. The priest must enter into the temple through the eastern gate. And there they offer a sacrifice. Only then can the priest then enter into the holy place. And once a year, the high priest can enter into the Holy of Holies. You see, in order for the high priest to enter into God's presence, he had to head west. He had to go through the eastern gate, through the eastern door of the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, back into God's presence. And as he did so, the walls and curtains bore images of trees and fruit. He was going west, back into the garden, back to God's presence. But all of this pointed to something greater. In just a few weeks, we'll be celebrating the birth of Jesus. And because we're so familiar with that story, we don't ponder certain details. Listen to these words from Matthew 2. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod, the king..." Now listen, "behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" The wise men have come from the east. What does that mean? It means that these Gentiles are traveling west to come into God's presence to worship him. In Christ's incarnation, in his death and resurrection, the way back to God's presence has now been opened. The veil has been ripped in two. But because of Christ's perfect sacrifice for sins, humanity no longer needs to come to a place. We don't travel east or west or north or south. That's no longer the case because we come to a person. We come to Christ himself. And we, as the line of Seth did, call upon the name of the Lord. We repent. We trust in Christ. We cling to Him. And as a result, we will one day be in God's presence. And those who trust in Christ are now a part of the Messiah people. And with this people, there's a different attitude, a different culture, a different way of life. Lamech boasted that his vengeance would be over the top. 77 times what happens to me. You hit me, you die. Vengeance is mine, says Lamech. Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? What's Jesus' answer? I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. The contrast is made with Lamech. One author compared it to an avalanche. Lamech offered up an avalanche of revenge. Christ and his followers offer up an avalanche of grace and forgiveness. This is how we are to live in a society and culture that has abandoned God and continues its downward spiral at this exponential rate. While not affirming sin, we are people characterized by grace and forgiveness while we wait, looking forward to another city, to another culture. In Revelation 21, we read, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The first city mentioned in the Bible is one of death and godlessness. The last city mentioned in the Bible is the exact opposite. We go on to read, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is the city God's people look forward to. A city characterized by God's presence. No more death, no more sin. It is a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. My friends, if you have trusted in Christ, if you have believed in Him, then while you have breath, live in such a way as to point others to Christ. Don't withdraw from culture or society or technology thinking that these things in and of themselves are bad. Jesus is the Redeemer our culture and every culture needs. So let us be prepared to proclaim a God-centered gospel of Christ, knowing that it is the only means of powerful cultural transformation. This world belongs to Christ. Paul says, for from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there are so many things to think about with respect to this. But one of the things that we cannot do is we cannot run away. We cannot separate ourselves from this land, this culture, this life. What we need is Christ in this culture. Help us, Lord. To believe the gospel, to believe it is powerful for the transforming of people's lives. And when people are transformed, societies and cultures are transformed. How we do pray that immoral laws would be overturned. But we have to recognize that you cannot legislate the human heart. A heart that is desperately wicked cannot be changed by a law. What we need is a new heart. The only way anybody can get that is through Christ. And He died for our sins. for all the evil and wicked that resides within us, for everything that we have done and said and thought. Christ took it on himself and said, I will bear the punishment. Just believe me. Trust me. That is what changes people. That is what changes cultures. That is what changes nations. How we pray for the gospel to be powerful in this land. We pray that you would save this land for yourself, for the glory of Christ, who is worthy of it, who declares it as his own, who says, there are people in this land that are mine. Let them hear the gospel and come to me. Help us to trust you every day, Lord. Help us to preach the gospel to ourselves, to trust in Jesus, to know we have been forgiven, and let us be able to share with others. Forgive us when we fail, Lord. May you be glorified, for all things are yours. In Jesus' name.